Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 this morning, making an attempt to get through all of this chapter and bring out what appears to be Paul's message here. I'm sure there is much that can be gleaned, taking it to small portions, but I just want to give you a broad overview of this chapter and hopefully something that we can make application to. Certainly, the middle part of this chapter is going to be familiar to most of you, if not all of you, those verses there, I guess, 9 to 13, are often used in an evangelistic appeal for someone to call upon the name of the Lord. Certainly nothing wrong with that. It's not a bad thing at all. You have probably used it in a gospel presentation. I have used it many times. But we've got to remember that there is a context, that this was written there, not to stand alone, but has a context, certainly the immediate context, and as always, the context of all of Scripture. Well, the first thing that we notice when we look at this chapter is that Paul is discussing the Jews' rejection of Christ, certainly the outward and the internal, but it's showing itself, and had been for some time, outward. But at the same time, he doesn't want to leave them without hope, nor does he want to leave the Gentiles without hope. And so here he is going to continue to deal with this condition, as it were, of Israel, rejecting Christ, and yet showing that they must come to Christ in the same way that all men must come, and that is by faith, and that is by living a life that is a call of faith. It's not a one-time thing. You don't simply call upon his name one time in your life and then go on to live an ungodly life. That is taught, it is even practiced, and it is an aberration of this scripture. It is not something that we need to embrace or even appreciate or teach. It is something that we need to stand against. When you call upon the name of the Lord, it is an ongoing confession. It is something that you do not just one time. It is a lifestyle. And Lord willing, we will see that this morning as we look at the language that is used as well as the context itself. The Jews are God's original covenant people, but they do not get in heaven outside of Christ. It will not happen. It is not decreed to happen, and it is not, any teaching out there that teaches that is contrary to Scripture. Well, in verses 1 through 7, one of the first things that Paul addresses is that self-righteousness itself is a rejection of Christ. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He is concerned about his lost brethren in the flesh, which is what he calls them in chapter 9. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now stop there for a minute. If you have a zeal for God, but you reject the gospel, it is a worthless zeal. Now there are lots of so-called religions. And of course, around here we know that there are only two kinds of religions. That was even mentioned again this morning in Sunday school. You either have Christianity or you have some form of secular humanism. It doesn't matter what you want to call it. You can call it anything you want to. All of the religions have their own personal name, but they equal self-righteousness is what they equal. It's in an attempt to get to God outside of God's plan. It's an attempt to make up your own plan to get to God. And they're blinded. I mean, thoroughly blinded. There are people out there actually what appear to be happy in this state. And it blows my mind, as I know it does yours as well. You wonder, how can these people have any peace at all? How can they even sleep at night? And yet they're so blinded that somehow there is even a false peace in their life, a false joy in their life. That is how dangerous Satan is. That is how dangerous secular humanism is. Well, the truth is, Christianity is the truth. Christ is the truth. He is real. He is the reality. All of that will become clear one day. In the meantime, you do have some people who have a zeal for God, as it were. but they don't have any knowledge about it. Some of them, I think, actually believe that they're serving the God of the Old Testament, that they even believe in a Yahweh God, that He is God. However, they're rejecting the message of the cross. And that's what the Jews were doing. We see it today in Islam. They receive the God of Ishmael, Yahweh, but then they reject Christ in favor of Muhammad. What do they do? Well, they do works, as they call it, in an attempt to get right with this God. And then they're not sure what's going to happen to them after they die. They have some hopes, but they are false hopes. So any attempt then at a righteousness that does not submit to the reality of Christ is really what? Unbelief. That's all it is. It's unbelief. So you can have a zeal for God and actually not believe in Him at all and not even know it. This is where the Jews were. Paul was like that. You know, he had a zeal for God, but he didn't have any knowledge. And God gave him that knowledge. And his whole countenance, his life, his message, everything changed. Verse 6 and 7, he says, the righteousness of faith, which of course is the opposite of the righteousness of the law, which you cannot get to God with. Of course, he says that in verse 3, seeking to establish their own righteousness. He's talking about the fact they tried to get to God through legalism. He says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. What that is a rejection of the incarnation. It is not receiving the fact that God did come in the flesh in the form of a baby who was born in a miraculous way, conceived and born, of course, in a miraculous way. They rejected the incarnation of God. And so they're, as it were, attempting to rise to heaven through their own righteousness to bring Christ down to them. And in verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Again, it appears there's a rejection of the resurrection itself. Or one of the guys I read said something about the fact that they're trying to find truth in the grave. Truth is not found in the grave. Truth is found in life, in Jesus Christ, who is not in the grave and who didn't stay in the grave, but rose from the grave. And that is an important part, as we know, of the gospel message. So basically what Paul is setting us up to begin with is that self-righteousness is a rejection of Christ. And if the Jews continue in that and continue to reject Christ, there will be judgment. That has always been the case for them. That is not something new. And so in verses 8 to 13, we read where Christ is received by faith. He says in verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And I think that you could probably connect word of faith and righteousness of faith, and they're basically the same idea. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now I want you to notice something. He changes the order in verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now what he's likely doing there, and I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, because the quote in verse 8 is from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And as with all other quotes, there is what? A context. So Deuteronomy chapter 30. You need to familiarize yourself with Deuteronomy chapter 30. There are some important things being said in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Certainly the whole book is important. But basically he gets to chapter 30, and after he has rehashed the law and his farewell address to them before they go into the promised land, he basically tells them, you're not going to be able to achieve what I've just laid out for you. And so, of course, the quote is found in verse 14, but before you get to verse 14, look what he says in verse 6. Again, very important. And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, that you may live. Bottom line, you will not be able to do this unless I circumcise your hearts, unless I give you a new heart. I take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And then, as he continues on, he says, verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor it is beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. All right, so even here Christ is received by faith. The word is received by faith and not by works. Even under the old covenant, the heart had to be circumcised for them to receive the truth. And what Moses said is basically the same thing Paul is saying. Paul is really just repeating this, is that it is not as difficult as you think. It's about being obedient. It's about believing with your life. It's about being what you say that you are. This does not mean that God is not complicated. It does not mean that God is not complex. He is. I think he's beyond our understanding. But he has given us a message that we can understand and we can live and we can share it and even our children can understand it. That's how wonderful God is to his children. He is as complex as anything we will ever, any person, any being we will ever come in contact with. He is complexity himself. And yet he takes all of that and he distills it down and he gives us something we can handle. And the bottom line is this, you have to obey the Lord. That is confession. That is the call of faith that Paul is talking about in chapter 10. And Moses is talking about here in Deuteronomy 30. The word is right there on your mouth. It's right there close by. It's not too difficult, even for your descendants. All right, turn back with me, Romans 10. Now, he did, I didn't mention this, but if you read on in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, you would find that God tells them, or he warns them, that if they seek after other gods, he will judge them. That was actually found in verse 17. Well, self-righteousness is a type of seeking after another god, lowercase g. Self-righteousness, the attempt at getting to God, is in itself seeking another god. And that's disobedience. It's unbelief. Christ is received by faith. When the Lord circumcises the heart, belief and confession will follow. Now, verse 9, the reason I showed you that is because verse 9 seems to simply follow the way that the quote is presented. In other words, the confession first, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So the confession with the mouth of the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But then in verse 10, he reverses it to indicate experience. In other words, but this is what you really experienced. With your heart you believed, and then you made confession. Now that was your experience. All right. The circumcision of the heart actually comes first. Regeneration precedes the act of faith. Your heart is changed before you can respond in faith. And it's not in reverse. Now, it is taught that it is in reverse. It is taught that you have faith if you'll just act on it. And that's not scriptural. It's not even presented in Scripture that way. It is what man has decided should be the way. And it's wrong. And what happens is when that teaching is out there and is practiced, especially when it's practiced in evangelism, you get what we are experiencing today, which is an enormous amount of people claiming to be followers of Christ and not knowing him at all. And that's what you get. When you ask hundreds of people to come forward, and you've probably seen this, maybe even been a part of it, and you lead people to, as what they're calling on the name of the Lord, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Basically, what they're doing is they are putting words in someone's mouth. Words that are not in that person's heart. That person's heart is not ready to confess the Lord Jesus. They're simply doing what they're told. They are being manipulated. That does not save. Our experience indicates that. We can see it happening all over the place where that type of evangelism is a failure. An enormous failure. Like 90% is the percentage that is given. That's an enormous failure. Why in the world would any clear-thinking person continue to use something that is a 90% failure rate? We don't even do that in our own homes, in putting together a recipe in our kitchen. If it's a 90% failure rate when you put a recipe together, you do not get something worth eating. And so you don't do it. We're looking for what? A 3% failure rate, right? Even in the kitchen. And yet, something that is eternal, they're okay with a 90% failure rate. It absolutely boggles the mind. Boggles the mind. You cannot tell someone that if they will pray a prayer, they are saved. You can't do that. And I've seen it done. I've seen men stand up with people who have come forward in an evangelistic meeting where they were emotionally manipulated to come forward, tell them to pray this prayer, give them the words to say, and then tell them, now you have the same Holy Spirit that I have. What man on this planet has been given that authority, I do not know. But it wasn't the person that I saw doing that. And so what happens? Night after night during that week, the same people come forward and go through the same thing again and again and again. And then one of the pastors from one of the local churches comes to me and says, how come these people aren't coming to church? Why don't they come and be a part of the church after these evangelistic meetings? We do this all the time, and I can't get these people to come to church. Are y'all having this problem where you are? And I said, thank you for asking that question. How much time you got? And we discussed it. You got to make disciples. Disciples are not being made here. These people are not being changed. These people do not love the Lord. These people are being manipulated by a misreading of this passage of Scripture. A misunderstanding, a misplaced zeal for seeing people saved. Listen, Paul has a desire to see his brethren saved. We need to have that desire. I have a desire to see the people saved that I'm around every day on the construction site. My heart aches for them. But do you know what? Their heart has not been circumcised. They blaspheme the Lord. They hate Him. They couldn't care less about this. And that does not mean I don't care whether or not they're saved. I do. I would love to see them saved. You have people that you meet up with on a daily basis that you probably wish in your heart that they would be saved. Well, let me tell you something. You can still tell them to call upon the name of the Lord. Do not misunderstand me this morning. I have used other texts. Typically, in our situation, our scenario, you meet people who have already been a part of the evangelistic meeting that I mentioned a few minutes ago. Either they were in a church and they had a quote-unquote revival service, an evangelistic service for a week. Somewhere during that week, their emotions got the best of them and they ran down the aisle and they were led in a prayer and they went off to live an ungodly life, and you meet these people and they look you in the eye living completely outside of the will of God and okay with it and say, but I am saved. This is why. And they tell you that time when they were a certain age and a certain week and a certain day, and sometimes they even have it dated. They know exactly when it took place, and yet no circumcision of the heart is shown in their lives. None whatsoever. Now, you got to present a completely different, well, same gospel. You got to come at it a different way. Typically, you got to come out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Or Galatians chapter 5. Well, you got to show them that their lack of a circumcised heart indicates that they really never confessed Christ with their mouths. They said a prayer, but they never confessed Christ. Somebody put some words in their mouth, but they never confessed Christ. And then if you can convince them that they are truly sinners and on their way to hell, they may say, well, then what do I do? Well, folks, it is perfectly okay to take them right back to Romans chapter 10 and say, call upon the name of the Lord. However, if you cross the line and say, and here's what you need to say, repeat after me, you've now taken this text too far. That is not what this text tells you to do. I can't find anywhere in Scripture that tells you to do that. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, now you have a little prayer with you and you lead them in that prayer. Now I know I'm chunking rocks at all of the evangelistic practices across the board for the most part, except for a few exceptions. I understand that. But I'm not chunking rocks at people. I'm chunking rocks at the way it's done. Because we're seeing the fallout. And it's a destructive fallout to the church. Now, it may be, and I'm not saying that this is true, it may be that some of these leaders don't care about the fallout. They care more about what it looks like to the rest of the world. That is also dangerous. This call, two things I want to point out to you here in this passage along with what I've already said. First of all, let's look at verse 11. The Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Now, this is where it's important that you look behind the English word and find the original word and what it meant. This is one of those cases. A lot of times, the English word is great for the understanding. You don't need to look behind the word to get it. This is not one of those cases. This typically is used as a conditional type of statement. The word behind, the Greek word behind the word believes, it indicates no condition at all. It is a statement of fact. It is what is known as a present active participle. And that simply means that those who right now, at this moment, are presently believing will not be put to shame. This same word is used in John 3:16. This same word is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, as well as other places, where it means if you are right now believing, you will not be put to shame. You know what that is? It's just a statement of fact. Jesus Christ, talking to Nicodemus, made a statement of fact. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that all those presently believing in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's a statement of fact. And it is a statement of fact. And it is the truth. Question is, are you a believer? That's the question. Are you confessing the Lord Jesus Christ not only in your heart but with your mouth and with your life? Is that the kind of confession? That's the true call of faith. Which brings us to the other word, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. This word calls is never used for a simple prayer. Ever. This word is a cry for help. This word is one that indicates you see your need and you call out for salvation from yourself. That's what it means. To call out in a way of desperation. Now, I don't want to push it too far, but that's kind of what it is. You're desperate for the change. But it begs the question, how did you know you needed one? How did you know? Because the Lord circumcised your heart. The Lord went in there, took out that heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh. He sent the Word to you, which is His means, because we're going to talk about that in just a minute. He sends the Word into your life. And now, as those men did to Peter after his first sermon, they went and they said, what must we do? How did they know they needed to do something? We got so many people in our society that don't know what to do, quote unquote, that we feel like we got to tell them. And if you'll do this, 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 and this, you'll be saved. The only thing it says here is, you must confess, believe, and call. But all of these things are not conditional. They are things that happen. And that's the difference. It's not an if-then. It's just the truth. How many people do you meet up with that don't want to confess or call or be changed? Could you find them in the right emotional state and get them to pray a prayer? I can't tell you how many times I've had people ready to pray a prayer. Sharing the scripture with them. What do I do? Just tell me what to do. And the temptation is strong to say, repeat after me. The temptation is strong. I mean, I've sat there before and thinking, man, if I was like anybody else, I'd be leading you in a prayer right now and then pronouncing you saved and then go tell my church how you got saved. But how could I possibly know? When these same people continue living the same life that they were living beforehand. Maybe go through a temporary change. Jesus addresses that, though, in the parable of the soils. He addresses that, too. Okay, so you had a few weeks of good morality. Has your life changed? Has all things become new? Because if not, then you were not that final soil. You were not the good soil that the seed fell in. You were just soil. Rocks or something. But you weren't good soil. Christ must be received by faith, and when he is received by faith, and that faith is a gift, and we've dealt with that so many times, the person will respond with confession. They will call on the name of the Lord. We will not have to tell them what to say. We will not have to put words in their mouth. They will cry out. This may be a really bad illustration, and it's certainly not as biblical probably as we could get, but I think of a person who is drowning out in the water. They typically know how to call for help, don't they? Because they are cognizant that they're about to go under and that death is about to ensue. You don't have to tell them what to say. You don't have to give them words. They are in that situation, and they know that to have life, they must call for help. How do they know that? Because they've been made cognizant of their circumstance. The only way we can know that we're dead in our trespasses and sin is if we have now been given life. It's the only way. Lazarus is such a great explanation for that illustration. He was truly dead. Jesus made sure everybody knew he was dead. He said, I'm going to linger for a few days to show you Lazarus is dead and not just sleeping. And then I'm going to raise him from the dead. So he goes, he calls him forth. Lazarus does not get up from the dead and sit there and make a decision about whether or not to come out of the grave or to stay in it. Never happens, never will happen. He does exactly what is now his nature, to come forth and come out of the grave clothes. That's his nature now. Before, his nature was to lay in the grave and be dead. Now his nature is to come forth and live. And that is a picture of salvation. Now, people are not going to just know the gospel. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Then he goes on to say, but Israel has heard the gospel, heard with their ears, general call, but they have not truly believed. Verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, just to distill this down into the simplest terms, the gospel being preached is God's ordained means of calling his sheep. A general call goes out to every man. No distinction. And now what he said in verse 12 anyway, we didn't read that. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. So there's no distinction. All men have to come to God through Christ, and they hear about it from the preaching of the word itself. The normal means. Now, can God save someone by them reading the word? He certainly can. I think he can deal with people who were born deaf and blind. He seems to have done that for Helen Keller. But eventually, they signed the gospel message to her in her hand. It's a story that, if I understand my story correctly, and she responded, and in her response indicated that he had already touched her heart and that she knew of this person who she was just now being told about. It's a real interesting thing. So I think God can do that too. But still, the clarity of what was going on didn't happen until the message came. It is God's normal way of calling His sheep. It is His ordained means to call His sheep into the fold. So Paul is going to preach the word to his brethren in the flesh, even though they reject it. Now, he does eventually sort of get frustrated with them and say, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. But that was God's ordained thing as well. But the gospel came to the Jews first. But they've heard. He says, verse 18, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Paul is indicating that at least in his day, as far as his world as he knew it, the gospel had already been preached and they'd heard it. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. He's talking about the Gentiles. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. Now that harkens back to Romans chapter 3. There are none that seek after God. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So what God is saying here is, you've heard the message. I've been giving you the message all along. It's found under the old covenant, we're told. The gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached in the desert. The gospel was preached through Job when he says, my Redeemer lives. The gospel was preached to the prophets. The gospel's been preached to Israel forever, and they've rejected it. God says, but it's not me. I've reached out my hands to a contrary people. So he brings in then human responsibility. And this, because this is where people get all tied up in a knot anyway. Well, if God is sovereign and God alone can circumcise the heart and God alone can save, then why does he find fault? Well, I just refer you back to Romans chapter 9. Paul says, who are you to question God? You see, we have this love affair with understanding. And we come to God and we come to soteriology, which is the study of salvation, and we go, I don't understand. And therefore, it must be wrong. And that's a wrong approach. God is too complex for us to understand. He has given us all that we need for faith and righteousness through Jesus Christ. And then He blesses some of us. I don't even think He blesses every single person who is a Christian, but He blesses some people, and I included myself in that. I didn't mean to. There are many things I don't understand. But He blesses some people with more understanding. But I tell you, I do believe that the truth is available to us. I think that we get in the way of truth sometimes because we are actually trying to build a God that we appreciate, that we can handle better than the God who actually exists. Because he's terrible, as it were. He is frightening. God is frightening. God is holy. God is righteous. God has no sin. Can you imagine being in the presence of God right now? I mean really being in the presence of God, and then think about the things you did last week and them all being exposed in front of Him. That's a frightening experience. We are to fear Him in that way, a reverent way. That we don't want there to be sin. We want to fear Him. See, God is huge. He needs to become bigger in our lives. Much of what we see in our modern church, and it's not really that modern, they've been talking about it for decades, maybe even longer than that, is what we see is we see God being brought down to a more acceptable level. Well, I wonder sometimes if that guy, I can't remember his name, the pagan that wrote in the late 1960s a book entitled Your God is Too Small. He was an atheist. And I think he hit it right on the head, to be honest with you. Because the church's God, the modern church's God, is too small. We have brought God down to an acceptable level. God's people are guilty of that. Not the pagans, not the lost people, God's people. And we do that by denying him his rightful, sovereign grace and power in all things, especially the salvation of his people. If he's sovereign over that little circumstance and that little tiff you had this past week, how could he not be sovereign over your life, eternal life? Men want to protect God by saying God wouldn't do that. My goodness, you're going to have to struggle with a lot of passages of Scripture if you're going to say God wouldn't do certain things. He does a lot of things that would blow our minds. And these are just the things he's told us about. God is huge. I don't know about you, I want my children to grow up knowing that God is huge. He's much bigger than their daddy. He's much more to be feared than their daddy. He's much more to be revered than their daddy. I might represent God to them in their lives, but that's as far as it goes. I may be a priest in my home, and I am. And I may be a conduit of grace into their lives. But if we are not raising people beyond that and pushing them into the throne room of God and saying, but look at this great and mighty God, so that with Isaiah they can say, I am undone. If that's not what we're doing, we're giving them a very watered down version of what God has for us. I think Paul may be dealing with that to some degree here. The Jews had watered it down. They'd made it a system of legalistic things. And they had denied Christ with their self-righteousness. The gospel is for all kinds of people. God does not show distinction. And we'll see that as it plays out. But it's not as if God is waiting for certain people to come. He already knows who they are. He has ordained them to eternal life. Acts 4:13, all who are ordained to eternal life believed. You just can't get around that verse. All who were ordained to eternal life believed. I believe it continues to this day. We don't manipulate the results. It's not your burden to manipulate results. It's not your burden to make sure people say a prayer. It's not your burden to make sure people respond. That's not yours to carry. It's not yours. It's not mine. And I'm not going to carry it. And then no man's going to put that on my shoulders. It's not mine. It is my burden to care about lost people, as Paul did. It is my burden to understand the gospel, as Paul did. It is my burden to present that gospel clearly and with a good conscience, throwing that seed out there and letting it land where it does. God will call His people. We're going to find out in chapter 11, there's going to be some Israelites that He intends to call. He's not going to reject all of them, though He rejected many of them. God will call His sheep into the fold. The call of faith that you have, that we've been discussing this morning, if you have it, is not something that happened one time in your life and then you moved on to live in sin. The call of faith is all the time. It is not being re-justified, but it is being sanctified. And if we're not continually calling and confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be concerned about our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the gospel message and for the call of faith that You put in our hearts that we might respond to You in truth. Thank You for preserving us, Lord, in that because we know our own hearts and know that we would deviate and leave You if You were not holding on to us by Your grace and for Your glory. Thank You for our lives, the life that we find in Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray for those that are heavy on our hearts, that are lost and not know You. Would You use us as a means of grace in their lives? May we not be ashamed, and we are not to be if we're confessing You. There's no shame in that. There's life and joy and peace and everything that we really need outside of the things of the world. Impress that upon us, we pray. Impress it upon our children very early in their lives. We cry out to You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.